in his time here on earth, Christ founded only one organization, the church. The care and the leadership of the church is so important. It is vital if it is to function the way God designed it. If the church is to penetrate the forces of darkness with the gospel, that if it is to give glory to God and edify its saints, evangelize the lost, then its leadership, and we could say certainly congregation, must operate the way God desires. It must be functioning according to His Word. And that's been the whole nature of the book of 1 Timothy that we have been studying for some time now, and we continue on with. And so if you do have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting, as I just said, we've been going through 1 Timothy and talking about all things pertaining to the church. And the problem here was that you were dealing with the church of Ephesus, where they had this infiltration of false teachers, and they were just really wreaking havoc. There were things that were just not in the proper order and being done in the right way. So Paul sends Timothy there to kind of get things straightened out, and then writes him this letter. And so it is just chock full of just things that the church should be doing and paying attention to. And we have been in chapter 5, where it's really about church relationships, relationships within the church. And we have seen now Paul's focus shift from widows, which we have dealt with for a chunk of time, and before that, some various age groups within the church, to now the leaders in the church, namely the elders and their relationship with the congregation. And we can understand, too, that the fact that Paul is dealing with these different groups, and he'll move on to slaves at the beginning of chapter 6, it tells us that there were some problems with these groups in the Ephesian church that needed to be addressed and, yes, straightened out. In the case of elders, the false teachers at Ephesus had most likely, as we said, infiltrated the church and its leadership, or possibly had even risen from within the elders themselves, from within inside the church, and in any case, again, causing leadership problems. And so in our text this morning, Paul isn't concerned so much with the qualifications or the duties of these leaders, these elders. He dealt with that back in chapter 3, if you remember. But rather, he focuses on some of the obligations of the church and its members, and what the members have to its elders and pastors. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see what those are. So follow along. I'm going to read the whole little chunk here, but then we're going to go back and just touch on two verses this morning. But this is 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, where Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Let's pray. Father, as we get to this portion in our service where we desire to worship You by the preaching and teaching of the Word, we ask, Lord, that You would allow the Word to enter into our hearts, our minds, that, Father, it would indeed be brought to life through the Holy Spirit so that we understand, God, we understand what it is You are wanting to tell us, the church, and especially, Lord, in regards to leadership and the relationship between the congregation and its leaders. Father, I pray that You would just bless this time of of learning and this time of teaching. In your Son's name, amen. You know, we might even consider this section or give it a little title here, maybe a restoration of biblical eldership. Things were not working the way they were supposed to, so Paul sets things straight. And in this section here, he's concerned with four primary areas: honoring elders, protecting or maybe guarding elders, rebuking elders, and commissioning elders. Again, the elders being the overseers, the leaders of the church. And this morning, we just want to look at the first one: honoring elders. Look back at verse 17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." Now, let's just stop there for a second. I'm sure that some of you, upon hearing this word rule, it maybe conjures up in your mind some kind of a negative picture, especially where the church is concerned, because it sounds very controlling. It sounds very severe or iron-fisted or maybe even dictator-like. As in, the elders, well, those elder, you know, the elders are rulers and you got to do whatever they say. Maybe it makes you think of a despot monarch sitting on their throne, royal scepter by their side, barking out edicts and laws. Now, maybe some of you have had some bad experiences in churches where you did have a pastor or leaders that distorted and abused the scriptures in this way. Maybe they were trying to act like the CEO or president of a company who only wanted to do things their way, maybe even adopting that slogan, "It's my way or the highway. You don't like it? Leave." So it's understandable if this word for rule has some kind of negative connotations for you. But let's take a closer look at this word, which, by the way, in the Greek is proistemi. Excuse me, proistemi. In the New American Standard Bible, the more common translation is to manage. To manage. And in fact, this is the word we saw back in 1 Timothy 3:4, where one of the elder qualifications is that an elder manages his own household well. The word literally means to set or place before. It can have such meanings as to oversee, to lead, preside over, also to protect and be a guardian of, to give aid, care, or attention to. And all of which are good definitions of what an elder is to do in the church. I mean, when you see the emphasis that Jesus placed on servant leadership, this idea of some kind of a dictator or, you know, a person ruling with the iron fist or a CEO or whatever, I mean, that just kind of gets shattered because Jesus was all about servant leadership. Now, briefly, just remember a couple of things that we've already learned in our 1 Timothy study about elders. Elders are synonymous with overseers, pastors, and shepherds. They are all one and the same and constitute the same church office. You have to remember, too, that while the elders are to manage the church as a whole, the primary difference between them and, say, the deacons is the preaching and teaching of the Word. In other words, their emphasis is on the spiritual well-being of the church, and certainly that is going to affect every other area of the church to some degree. We might consider 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. In fact, if you want, go ahead and just turn back there. It's just two books back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, where Paul is giving some instructions to the congregation members of the church at Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you." There's that same root word. Proistemi. "In the Lord, have charge in you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Okay, now we're going to flip back. We're there for a quick moment. But going back to our text, in order for an elder to be worthy of not just honor, but as we read in our text, double honor, and we'll get to that in a moment, he is not just merely to rule or manage or lead the church, but he is to do it well. He is to do it properly. He is to do it in a right way, faithfully, excellently. I don't know about you, but one of the things that my parents drilled into me when I was younger was that when you do something, and it doesn't matter what it is, be it your homework, be it your chores, maybe playing a sport or working or helping somebody, whatever, you don't just do it 100%. You do it 110%. Anyone else have parents kind of taught them that? Yeah, you just do it that extra. You always go the extra mile. I remember one time when I was in Los Angeles, and things were a bit slow in the entertainment industry, and I needed to start looking for some outside work for a time, and I ended up getting a temp job. I didn't have any typing or secretarial skills, so it meant manual labor stuff. And I hadn't done too much manual labor before that. And so I was kind of excited about it. I thought, this is going to be kind of cool, you know, go down and just do something different. I got hired at this warehouse. It was actually for the Warner Brothers stores. And it's where all their toys and stuff for the stores get boxed up and then shipped out. And so I'm in there, and man, I'm just busting my gut, you know, just doing things. I'm working hard. I'm giving the 110%. And I even had the supervisor come to me and say, you know, you need to just calm down a little. Slow down. In the end, they actually offered me a return job. Thankfully, the auditions picked up at that point, and I was able to go back to what I loved doing the most at that point. But yeah, that 110%. And let's face it, elders should be striving. All of them should be striving to lead in an excellent 110% kind of manner. Maybe not all will, of course. Now, what is the outcome of the elder who rules well? Well, it's what verse 17 says, that they should be considered worthy of double honor. And again, we'll get to that double honor in just a sec. But there's one other condition for an elder to receive this double honor. He is to rule well, yes, but look at verse 17 again, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You know, when we look back at the qualifications for an elder back in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as well, we see the ability to teach the Word of God, it's already present. It's already there for an elder as being one of those qualifications. It's there in the first place, and it's one of the qualifications, again, that sets them apart, say, from the job or role of the deacons. The deacons do not have, they do not have to have the ability to teach, say, in order to be a deacon. Now, does this mean that all elders should receive this double honor because they all have an ability to teach or should? And as we've already learned, they do need to be ruling well, but let's also look at the text again. Verse 17 says, it is for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So while all elders are to be able to teach, and really all should be ruling well, which would entitle them to this double honor, Paul indicates that especially, or literally above all, those that are to receive double honor are those who work hard. As 1 Thessalonians 5:12 said, diligently labor at preaching and teaching. Now this word especially, it can also mean namely. Namely, which would then be a further explanation of those who rule well. In other words, it would read, namely, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, what does it mean to work hard? Well, work hard here means to labor. It means to labor to the point of being fatigued, exhausted, worn out. To work that hard. You know, I thought I was working and laboring hard at that warehouse I told you about. But that was nothing compared to seminary. I met a brother visiting here with us this morning who had gone to seminary. And so I'm sure he would be able to tell similar stories. But many of the fellas in seminary had wives and families. And while they went to school full time, they also worked full time. Guys would show up at 7:30 a.m. for a Greek or Hebrew class. They would spend some more time at school. They might go home for a little bit, be able to see their family, maybe eat a meal, do some of the massive amount of homework that they would receive, and then they would head off to sleep? No, they'd head off to their job. They'd go work full time. It's like sleep. What is that? You know, and for me, it was, I went to school 4 days a week as a full-time student. Then I would go over to Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, where I was hired part-time as the junior high pastor. I would also have to fit in, auditions and things like that for what I was doing and some commercial work and whatnot. Then it was home, for dinner, maybe a quick jump on the trampoline with the kids, a quick kiss to my wife, and then on to homework. which basically kept me up past midnight or on days if I had a paper due or a test the next day. I mean, if I was lucky, I might get a couple hours of sleep that night. So believe me, we learned how to work hard and diligently labor in the areas of preaching and teaching. Was that an accurate description, Wade? Yeah. It was purposeful on the seminary's part. It really was. It was purposeful to some degree from the professors. They wanted you to develop good work habits. They wanted you to learn how to use your time wisely. They wanted you to learn how not to be a lazy sluggard in your sermon and teaching preparations. They wanted you to give glory to God in the way that you labored and toiled in the ministry. They also know that ministry is a 24/7 kind of job. You basically are always on call, and things also come up in the course of a week. And while I may spend an average of, 15 to say 20 hours a week simply focusing on the sermon, different things happen each week, each day, that need your attention. You might be in the middle of working on your sermon, the phone rings, and somebody's in the hospital, and you need to go visit them. Somebody stops by the office because they need some immediate counseling for a pressing issue. Or, let me tell you, this is the roughest one. When Sue runs out of coffee. Man. And I have to stop, get the coffee, make the fresh pot, because believe me, you don't want Sue to not have her coffee. Now, that's just a little payback for the bulletin and the stuff from last week. Just evening the score. Of course, Sue's not going to see it as a score being even. I'm going to pay for it this next week. Sometimes I get to the end of a busy and unexpected week and my sermon's still not done. And then I'm doing it on Saturday because you expect that I'm going to have a sermon ready each Sunday morning, as you rightfully should. That is exactly right. It is my responsibility. In any case, this is part of what seminary prepares you for in the working hard department. They kind of thrust you into the fire so that you see what it's like and you start learning to work hard and diligently labor early on. Not to mention the fact that elders who work hard at preaching and teaching are ultimately not so much working hard for you. I mean, yes, they are, but obviously working hard for the Lord, for Him. Now, I should just briefly mention that preaching in this verse, the word preaching, it can also be understood, or should be understood, as being the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel. And teaching, maybe more of the doctrinal instruction of the gospel. The gospel being, of course, what Earl was referring to and bringing up in our time of communion, that we see in the scriptures, we are sinners. We have all sinned and rebelled against a holy and perfect God. And the consequences for our sins is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. What does that mean? It means eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It is eternal punishment because we have disobeyed this holy and perfect God. But boy, don't you love John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That God would love us so much that He would send Jesus Christ, His very Son, to live the perfect life that you and I can't live, and then to die a horrific death which we celebrated and remembered this morning, so that we could be forgiven of our sins by the cleansing of His blood, the breaking of His body, the new covenant, that we could have forgiveness and, yes, eternal life. That we could live with Christ, live with our Lord for all eternity if we would repent of our sins and believe on Him. And so I encourage any of you that have not turned to the Lord with your life to trust Him as your Savior, the forgiver of your sins. Wouldn't you do that even this morning? Because frankly, you don't know when your time is up. You don't know when you will be called into the Lord's presence. And at that point, there's no going back. There's no second chances, if you will. I'll wait to know the Lord, on my deathbed. Or, I got a few years to party it up and have fun before I give my life to Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. You might walk out of here and, God forbid, fall over dead. And you will stand before the Lord. And so I pray, my prayer this morning would be that everybody would leave here knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. John MacArthur writes this. He says, "Preaching calls for a heart response to God, while teaching is a necessary bulwark against heresy." That's exactly what they needed in the Ephesian church. It's one thing to have the ability to preach and teach and to do so on occasion, but it's another thing to work hard and diligently labor over it in some kind of an ongoing or consistent manner. Starting with the Old Testament temple worship and then the early beginnings of the New Testament church and on to today in our worship service, the central component of that service has always been the reading, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. It has to be, friends. It has to be. Anything else is secondary. And especially in a situation like Ephesus, where you're dealing with these false teachers, the truthful and accurate preaching and teaching of the Word is even more key. It's paramount. I mean, to be able to do so with the proper interpretation and the right application, as well as with the authority and clarity and conviction to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because that's what the preacher and teacher has to be able to do. Say, "This is what God is saying, and this is what we need to do and listen to." It requires nothing less than hard work and exhaustive labor. Scotsman Alexander McLaren is considered one of the great preachers of the 19th century. Edwin Durgan wrote this about him. He says, "In an age which has been charmed and inspired by the sermons of many a great preacher, there were no published discourses, sermons, which for profundity of thought, logical argument, eloquence of appeal, and power over the human heart exceeded in merit those of Dr. McLaren." We might ask, well, how did he do this? And the answer is simple. Through hard work, through disciplined study, and concentration on the one important thing, the preaching of the Word. He turned down most speaking and social invitations. He stayed home. He did his work. And he built a great church. He says, "I began my ministry," he told a group of young preachers, "with the determination of concentrating all my available strength on the work, the proper work of the Christian ministry, the pulpit. I have tried to make my ministry a ministry of exposition of Scripture." To Alexander McLaren, preparing messages was hard work. He often said that he could never prepare sermons while wearing slippers. He always wore his outdoor boots. He was known to devote 60 hours to the preparation of a single sermon. I read that and I was like, I am shamed. Churches all have different ways of accomplishing this preaching and teaching, the regular preaching and teaching of the Word. For certain, the main preaching and teaching time for most Bible-believing churches is Sunday, the Lord's Day, like today, in a worship service. And probably the majority of these churches have what they call the main or senior pastor. I like to refer to my position as kind of the primary teaching pastor, who's main duty and focus and function is to preach and teach the Word of God on a weekly basis. And I said, every church is different. Jim Matthias was telling me once of a church that he and Harriet would visit when they were down in Laguna Beach that has their elders and different elders rotate the Sunday morning teaching duties. I've heard of this in other churches as well, especially in new church plants or smaller home churches where maybe there isn't the money to pay someone to work full time. So the elders all rotate this responsibility. And there are some benefits of this style of doing things. For instance, then one person isn't saddled with all of the responsibility. You could have an outside job and still be able to serve as an elder who preaches and teaches. There's variety of having different people with different styles in the pulpit on different weeks, and along with variety, you'll have people with different preaching and teaching gifts. Maybe one fellow is kind of an Old Testament expert, while another is great with the application, and still one more is gifted in homiletics, which is the actual preaching of a sermon. Now, some drawbacks might be that not everyone is gifted in the pulpit. You might not have elders that can serve as a pastor in a full-time sense of being 100% available for ministry during the week and one who could even keep regular office hours. You will have elders with varying degrees of training and knowledge. Not to say that somebody has to be seminary trained to preach and teach. They absolutely don't. But you also recognize that when they are, it usually carries with it a certain level of knowledge or, say, expertise. So again, what matters most is that whoever is doing the preaching and teaching, in order to receive this double honor spoken of in the Scripture here, they must be ruling well and working hard in this area of elder ministry. All right, so let's talk about double honor. What is this double honor that Paul is referring to here? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Hey, let's face it, double's good, right? Who doesn't like Oreo double stuffed cookies? Come on. Or, oh, thrifty drugstore when I was growing up, which is, of course, now Rite Aid, where I grew up in Hayward. And I remember well the ice cream counter and the ice cream cones. They have that classic cylinder flat top kind of shape, and they still do that. I remember as a youngster when my mom and dad let me graduate from only being able to order a single to ordering a double. And now I'd order a triple, quadruple, whatever, if they let me, you know. But yeah, I remember now getting a double scoop. It was so much better. Double mint gum. There's double portions of Bonnie Mullen's barbecued chicken at the last potluck. It's like, bring it back. Maybe a double shot of espresso, like, you know, puts a little bounce in your step. People like to find the daily double on Jeopardy. A double hookup when you're fishing. That's sweet. Two on at once. That's great. But what is double honor? Double honor. Let's start with the word honor, which it so happens in the Greek word most commonly used. This word here is the Greek word most commonly used for honor in the New Testament. It also has a wide variety of meanings, the most common being to respect, reverence, esteem someone or something, as to honor God or to honor His Son, to honor authorities. Even honor each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. Now, this word honor also demonstrates a state or condition of rank or dignity in the Scriptures. It can be a reward. And the Greek word used in our text is also sometimes translated as value or price. And lastly, it can also refer to compensation, remuneration. Something paid in honor of a person's work, as in an honorarium or a wage. Now, our job here this morning, of course, is to figure out exactly what Paul is referring to when he says not to just honor, but to give them double honor. Well, let's ask this question first. In a general sense, I mean, should elders be honored? You know, should they be honored by the people they serve? Is there maybe anywhere else in the New Testament that speaks of elders being honored or respected? Well, sure. Hebrews 13:17 is a great example of this, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So certainly there's something to honoring and respecting the elders. Certainly, elders as leaders and managers of the church should be respected by those that they oversee, namely the congregation. But Paul says in our text that those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching should get double honor. Double simply means that. It just means twofold or twice as much. This word is used only three times in the New Testament. Once by Jesus, when he told the scribes and the Pharisees regarding a disciple of theirs, he says, "You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Or in Revelation 18:6, the angel used it twice to say of Babylon, "Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her." Well, there are a few ways that we can understand double honor in our text here this morning. For instance, does it mean this elder who is worthy should receive honor as well as an honorarium or payment? Or does he deserve double pay, maybe over the elder who does not rule well? Some would say it even means double the finances that an honored widow would receive, going back to 5:3. Or is it double respect? as in respect for the office that he holds, as well as his excellence in his work as an elder. Well, receiving double what the widow indeed would receive seems kind of a strange interpretation, and I believe highly unlikely. Receiving double over an elder who does not rule well also seems unlikely, because if he is not ruling well, it seems doubtful that he would deserve a wage to begin with, or any respect, and should probably be asked to step down from serving as an elder. So I think it's time we looked at the context, right? We always have to go back to the context, because context is king. So is there anything in the near context of verse 17 that might give us a clue as to precisely what Paul is referring to here when he says double honor? We might say, well, Pastor, what about verse 18? Yes, let's go to verse 18. And indeed, the first word we see there is for, which tells us that this verse is directly linked to verse 17. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Bingo! There you have it. Paul gives us two word pictures here that clearly demonstrate just what he has in mind. The first is a direct quote from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 25:4 of an ox who is being used as a working animal to thresh grain. They would bring the cut stalks in to a threshing floor, which is like usually a big stone floor. Throw them down on the floor, and they would take oxen, and they would have them trample over the grain, crushing the grain and separating the grain head from the rest of the stalk. Then they'd have to take it and throw it in the air and in a breezy place and get the chaff and the rest of the stalk separated from the grain. But they would bring the oxen in to crush it, and this was threshing. And so the idea here of not muzzling the ox means, hey, these animals, they're working. They're doing the hard work. Feed them. Don't deprive them. Now, the second word picture follows suit, focusing on a human laborer who, when the work is done, deserves to be paid. This phrase was said by our Lord in Luke 10:7 and Matthew 10:10 when sending out the disciples and telling them not to take anything with them, because in whatever city or place they find themselves, they will be taken care of by way of their lodging, food, and any other provisions they might need for the work they are doing. That would be that quote there, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." So what we have here is our final piece of the puzzle that clearly demonstrates that this double honor being referred to is, yes, respect, certainly, but it is also a payment. An honorarium, stipend, wage, whatever you want to call it. That the elder who rules well and especially works hard at preaching and teaching should be respected and paid for his efforts. Now, you know, some of you might be thinking, what about Paul, though? Paul didn't take any money for the gospel, right? I mean, he was a tent maker and he did that. Yes, you're absolutely right. And I had a whole little section that I'm going to have to skip over just because of time right now. But if you want, go check out 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 9 to 14, and you can read a little bit more about Paul and why he didn't take any money for what he was doing. Okay, so what does this mean for you today? What does this mean for us? Well, it's important to understand what the Bible says about these things, because frankly, a lot of churches and congregations don't. They don't understand about these things. Believe it or not, there are some congregations that think that it is their job to keep their pastor or pastors humble, free from the love of money, and able to relate to the poor by paying them a very minimal and sometimes even meager salary. When really all they are creating in these senses are impoverished pastors who at some point have to take outside work so that they can just make ends meet in order to support their family. This then means the church will be losing many hours of the pastor's time because he's had to take a second job. And because of this, many things will go by the wayside, especially those things pertaining to his shepherding of the flock, because basically it'll be all he can do just to get a sermon prepared each week. Or maybe he's pastoring the flock more and the sermons he's not spending enough time on them, and they become kind of shoddy. Now, some churches are so small that this is the only way it can work. And that's okay. the point again is to make sure that for whatever work the main preacher, teacher is doing, that he's honored for it with their respect and with remuneration. Now, you also may be wondering, well, what does this mean for those that are serving as elders, but maybe are not the main preacher, teacher? I mean, do we have to pay them? And you know what? It's really up to the church. This is where we have a little leeway as to how we would handle this. Commonly, in Bible-believing churches today, you will have lay elders serving alongside the paid elders, the ones that have been actually hired by the church to focus on the preaching and teaching and pastoring and shepherding of the flock. And these are men who usually either already have full-time jobs, you know, like Dan Beans would be a for instance, there. Or you have retired fellows like Earl or Ron or Jim, who don't need the finances and who also won't usually be spending as much time with the day-to-day aspects of the ministry as the fellow that's on the payroll, which would be, in this case, of First Baptist myself. For them, this is their ministry to the church and to the Lord. Ron Snyder probably qualifies for the double honor because, let me tell you, that guy's a workhorse and he labors and works hard in the area of teaching and at times preaching. We have a tremendous gift in the leaders that we have here at this church. And let me just say this too, lest you think I'm up here, you know, tooting for a raise. No. To this church's credit, I have always known First Baptist Church, Weaverville, to be a very generous church. I am able to be here with my family, and you all pay me a wage to preach and teach and pastor and shepherd and all those things, and I'm able to pay my bills, and I praise God for that. I praise God. You know, I often joke with people. Sometimes people have that mindset that, you know, pastor, you only got to work once a week, and what a cushy job, and all of that, and I say, you know, the thing about it is you know you're never going to get rich as a pastor. I mean, if you're getting rich, there's some problems in the church, okay? But you're never going to get rich. But you know what? You're never going to go hungry. You're never going to go hungry in the church. That's it, yeah. Don't we have after all these food references, we've got to have a potluck afterwards, right? Come on. But no, this is a very generous body, not just to me, but to all the ministries that go on here at First Baptist. And you know what, folks? Hey, praise God, and let's keep it that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for this time that we have had together to fellowship, to hopefully edify and encourage each other, Lord, to just have the gathering of the saints here to bring you glory and to learn from your word. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there is anybody that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, Father, that they would pray to you even right now and just say, Jesus, yes, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. I believe what you did on the cross. I believe that you rose from the dead so that I too could raise from the dead and have eternal life, and I desire to follow you. I pray, Lord, that we as a church here at First Baptist would be a church that, yes, desires to honor, Lord, those who rule well and those who preach and teach, Lord, accurately, and just that we're obedient to your scriptures, God. And we just praise you for what has, been going on at this church and the fact that it is a church firmly rooted and founded on the Word of God. To your name be the glory, and we all said together, Amen.